I saw this observation this week. You will never see your own face. You will never see your own face. You'll see a reflection of your face. You'll see a captured image of your face. But never with your own eyes directly will you contemplate your own countenance. We never get a chance to get outside of ourselves physically to see ourselves as we are in the real world. Why else do you think that we are, as a culture, so enraptured by selfies? We're always looking for a glimpse of how others see us. We love to catch a glimpse of how others view us. So we are always grasping at an understanding of how we appear to people without being able to see us and ourselves the way that they do. That struggle to see ourselves as we are extends to our understanding of salvation and ourselves in general. Even within the church, we talk a lot about grace. That is a church word. That is a Bible word. That is a Christian word. But we are so used to talking about salvation, talking about grace from within ourselves, that we often are tempted to distort what it really means. First, let's remind ourselves, what does grace mean? The Greek dictionary that describes the words in the New Testament describes the word used for grace as that which one grants to another. The action of one who volunteers to do something to which he is not bound. Doing something good that is unexpected, unanticipated, and undeserved. It's the same root for the word for gift. And maybe we can see how this word has come to be worked out in the ways that we talked about, in the ways that we talk about a gracious host, right? A gracious host invites people into their home and deals with all of the chaos and meets their needs and serves them well beyond the circumstances, who takes everything that happens and gives in return a smile, beautiful food, and a warm welcome. Or even someone that moves gracefully will note how in the unevenness of the world, in the difficulty of their movements, somehow the way that they move surpasses what we expect in that moment. Not tripping as some of us might, but seeming to glide over life's difficulties. So to say that salvation comes by grace alone is to say that salvation is undeserved. It is unearned, and frankly, it is often unlooked for. Thus, we see that to say salvation is by grace alone is not to focus so much on the recipient, but on the giver, their initiative, their action. But as those who live within ourselves and our own experiences with hearts inclined toward lifting ourselves higher, the good news that salvation is by grace alone is often distorted because we look at ourselves and we look to ourselves even as we use that word grace. The pastor and theologian James Montgomery Boyce, who pastored at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, said this, and he wrote this years ago, but I think it still rings true. Today, large numbers of evangelicals undermine and effectively destroy this doctrine by supposing that human beings are basically good, that God owes everyone a chance to be saved, and that if we are saved in the final analysis, it is because of our own good decision to receive the Jesus who is offered to us. That is why the cry of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, is so important, because in Scripture, in God's Word this morning, in Titus chapter 3, we see that we are not basically good. We see that we are not the ones that save ourselves, and in the end, it was because God saw something good in us. We are saved by grace alone. The passage shows us that grace alone is the motive of our Savior. that grace alone is the method of our salvation, and that grace alone is the measure of the one who is saved. So as we start out looking at the motive of our Savior as grace alone, the first few verses of this passage don't necessarily scream grace to us. They seem to scream law and what we must do, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and so on. It is a reminder of required obedience. It's a list of the things that the believers in Crete need to be reminded to live out. Obviously, they're not doing these things very well. They need a renewed understanding of what's required of them. What are the things, though, that they're called to do? They are called to obey the authorities. And then the context here, surely this would apply to pastors and elders and so on, but really this is speaking about the civil authorities. Be obedient to the government, to the rulers. Paul says this elsewhere in Romans chapter 13. Christians owe obedience to the civil authorities. They are to be ready for good works. And good works are things of obedience to God, but also in Greek culture, good works were things that you did for society. You gave a lot of money and your good work was commemorated with your name on a plaque. Do good things in society. Don't speak evil of the people out there. Avoid quarreling. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. It's a very expansive call to treat people outside the church in a kind and courteous manner. Christians are to submit to non-Christian government, to not speak evil of their evil, rebellious neighbors, to be nice to everyone. Why? The answer to that is the answer to the question of why are we saved? Because this is how God has loved us and acted on your behalf. Love them the way that God loved you. Notice verse 1 says, remind. They already know that they're to do these things, but they need to be encouraged to do it again. It's something that they are not inclined naturally to do. Well, why? Why would this be so difficult for them? Well, if you were to turn over the page to chapter 1, in verse 12, this is what is said about those who live in Crete. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." How would you like to have a fellow American, a resident of New Hampshire, say that about you? But that is their testimony about themselves. That is not an easy group of people to love. That is not a deserving group of people to love, if you will. What does Paul go on to say? But we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You are tempted to look at those people out there as undeserving of love, as evil, unkind. You're going to be tempted to say all kinds of evil things, to thumb your nose at those in authority. Do you not remember that you yourself were in the same position? And Paul doesn't just say you yourself, he says we. Paul talks about himself as an apostle. Paul talks about all of Christians. Notice he even says we ourselves, that is an emphatic. I want you to be clear that I am talking about us as the church. And it's interesting there, Paul is a Jew, and Jews often used 7 as a number of perfection or completion. He says 7 things about who they were before. Number 1, we were once foolish. Fools are those that do not understand the ways of God. Disobedient, we didn't keep the law. Led astray, that is to be deceived. Slaves, not in control, but led by our passions and pleasures. Passing our days in malice and envy. Sounds like they didn't keep the 10th commandment, right, kids? Hated by others and hating one another. 7 is the number of completion. they are completely the opposite of deserving of God's love and mercy. So, if we didn't deserve it, why are we saved? Verse 7 says, we are justified by his grace. Verse 4 immediately says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when Jesus came to live, die, be raised from the dead, it was a manifestation. It was a revelation of God's character as good and of his loving kindness. That word in the Greek there is philanthropos, the word that we use to describe philanthropy. It is the love of men. God's love, his goodness, is what compels him towards us, nothing within us. Verse 5 goes on to clarify, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Mercy, not our deserving. Not according to our works of righteousness. For those that were Jews, they would have thought about Pharisaical laws. And so he says, even if you kept those Pharisaical rules, that's not God's law, that's man's law, that does not earn you salvation. And Romans 3:23 says, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteous deeds are polluted garments. Nothing good about you, nothing good about what you have done has compelled God to be gracious and kind to you. It is his mercy, it is his grace. The good news and the bad news are inextricably intertwined in this passage. We can't save ourselves. There is nothing deserving about us. All those people we struggle to like or put up with or even live near are just like us. Therefore, what tremendous news it is that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of loving kindness, that despite our lack of desert, his grace, his mercy has motivated him to love us. Thus, we need to understand how diminished the good news is if we diminish the stark reality of how undeserving and how unrighteous we are. We're about to send supplies down to Georgia to be used and distributed to those impacted by the various hurricanes and storms that have hit our nation. And so our fellow pastor, Jason Wakefield, is going to hook his truck up to a trailer to tow the various donations, not just from our church, but other churches down. And for those of you that have grown up in New Hampshire, grown up around farms, you understand the importance of weighing carefully the power of the vehicle that is towing and the load that you are towing, right? You need to have a vehicle that has adequate power to pull that, that has brakes that can brake with all that weight behind you, that has a radiator that's going to cool the system as it works so hard. What happens if you hook your trailer up to an inadequate vehicle? A, you never make it there because you're never willing to give that vehicle the gas it needs to get up the hills because you're afraid to hit the brakes, and so you never make it up those hills or down those valleys. Or you burn out your brakes and your engine because you are pushing it too hard. It is the same thing when we hook up the trailer of our salvation to the inadequate engine of our own desert. A diminished understanding and apprehension of grace manifests the same way. For some, the sense that they must deserve God's love and mercy leaves them defeated. I can't deserve it. How can God love me? And so they're like that person that never puts their foot down. They never get there. They never feel God's love or the assurance of his grace because they are taking that weight upon themselves. For others, the same idea is expressed through pride and presumption. They see their salvation as a sign of their goodness. They may not say that out loud. They might even deny that. But it's there in their hearts. Both those responses look to the self. But our salvation flows from the intrinsic character of God. Nothing external compels him. It is all his grace, his love, his compassion. It takes our gaze from ourselves. that we might look to him. Even as we might have to look full face at our sin, to say these same words, we were hated and hateful. We took our days up with malice and envy, even as we might have to look at that ugly sight. That ugliness turns our head to the beauty of the good news that God loves us. In Psalm 51, where David is lamenting, mourning, rending his heart over his sin, he says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. When we grasp that the gospel is by grace alone, motivated by God's character alone, we will respond with worship and joy and praise at who he is. For the reality is, we must praise God, because if it is only his grace and not our deserving, our righteousness is not sufficient to be saved, then we must acknowledge that it is God alone who saves. Grace alone is the motive of God's salvation, but grace alone is how he actually achieves that salvation. It is the method of our salvation. The belief that our salvation is for a reason other than grace alone insinuates that we bring something to the table, that we have something to contribute. Lest we be tempted to buy into that, God's servant reminds Titus and the church of how they were saved and how we are saved. God does it. It's his gracious initiative and therefore his gracious action. Look with me, if you will, at verses 5 through 7. This kind of central hub of the passage where it talks about grace and what God does for us. Take a moment. Look through that passage and see if we do anything in there. Notice how prior to these verses, Paul says, we were this. The word we basically disappears from the passage. It then becomes us. What happens to us? What happens to us? Even at the end of the passage where it says we might become, that is, we are changed to become something else. Who is it that does the saving work? The only persons at work in the accomplishment of our salvation are the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father is described as our Savior, who saves us not because of our righteousness. It comes according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Who saves us? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together bring about our salvation. We are justified because we were once unrighteous and we need to be declared righteous again. We are made heirs. How does one become an heir? You're either born into the family or you're brought into the family through adoption. There is no vision of someone making themselves an heir. The person who owns all that goodness, all that riches, has to make you an heir some way. And if that vision isn't significant enough for us, look at what the Holy Spirit does. Perhaps that's the clearest. The Spirit accomplishes our regeneration and our renewal. First of all, it talks about the washing of regeneration. That which is wrong with us is removed. The Spirit applies the cleansing blood of Christ to us. Kids, let me ask you. Can you clean yourselves? Can you wash yourselves all by yourselves? Do you need water? Do you need soap? Okay, you need those things. Maybe think about this. How easy would it be to wash your hand if you had only one hand? Okay, well, maybe you pick up the soap and you kind of rub it together in that hand, right? Okay, and you turn the water and rinse your hand off. What about the back of your hand? Maybe you can wash the inside of your hand, but what about the back of your hand? You need something else. You need a towel, you need a washcloth, a bowl, something that you can use to apply that washing. We can't wash the filth of our sin from us. The Spirit cleanses us, sprinkling on us the blood of Christ, which makes us white again. And then he renews us. Our dependence on his regenerative cleansing results in him making us new. It's what the Spirit does, not what we do. This is what baptism symbolizes, isn't it? What the Spirit does. If I baptize this baby, it makes them saved. We are saying we are the ones that cleanse that baby. Whereas we understand that baptism is a picture of what the Spirit does to the soul of that child, as we are laying hold of God's promises. When Jesus talked about this, he talked about the need to be saved like being born again. That's what he said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus wanted to see the kingdom. And he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit does that work. It cleanses us, but then it also makes us new. In the assurance of pardon, we describe the reality that we are dead in our trespasses. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God speaks to his servant Ezekiel of what he is planning to do, and then he brings him to a valley full of dead bodies where there has been a great battle. And he's told to prophesy, and he speaks, and these bodies, these bones begin to stand up, and flesh comes on them. In verse 11 it says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord." How many times did he say grave in there? You're dead. Life comes when the Spirit comes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. And that is true of us just as much as it is true of those dry, dead bones in that valley. That what Jesus accomplished on the cross, according to the will of God the Father, is applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. If we start to say that God saved us because he saw that we would believe, if we say God saves us because of the strength of our faith, if we say that God saves us because of our strength to obey in the past or in the present or in the future, we say we bring something to the table. That is not what God's word says. God saves. He delivers. He cleanses. He renews. He adopts us. God is the surety of our eternal inheritance. So we need to ask ourselves, what credit do we give God for what he has done in our salvation? For those of us that believe, are there ways that we deny that God alone saves and justifies? I doubt very many of us, when asked, would say that we saved ourselves. But what happens when you are confronted with sin? When someone points out a flaw in your character, what you say and what you do. When something ugly about yourself gets exposed, how do you respond? Is your first impulse to deny, to defend, to diminish, to try to justify, to cover it up? Brothers and sisters, such responses expose in our hearts that we think that we are a savior. That if our sin is pointed out, if something wrong within us is exposed, then that suddenly our salvation will crumble to the ground. And so if we try to make it look like less, or we try to demonstrate, no, I've got that under control, we are saying, I am my savior. I am my surety. I am my hope. But those who trust in the accomplishment of our salvation through God alone by his grace can say, yep, and it's worse than you think, and God has taken care of it all. Such responses expose our desire to be our own savior, that we have something to contribute. Brothers and sisters, God knew full well our inability when he fixed his love upon us. He accomplishes our salvation. A life of self-righteousness, self-protection, denial robs us of the joy that we can have when we hear Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished." Don't be robbed of that joy. When we are honest about our sin, when we repent, when we accept the truthful admonition and exhortation from others with joy to know that all is exposed and admitted, then we can express our delight that all has been dealt with on the cross. And when we see what God has done and give him the praise and have the joy, it will be certainly evident in our lives. Grace alone is what initiates, what motivates God to save us. It is his method of salvation, his work, nothing we bring to the table. But brothers and sisters, grace alone is the measure of the Christian. Grace alone should have evidence and impact in our lives. In verse 8, Paul, speaking to Titus in the church there, says this saying is trustworthy. And he's really referring to verses 5 to 8 there, which may have been something that the church was already saying. He was probably borrowing that saying from the early church, just like we talked about with the Apostles' Creed. We have sayings that remind us of what we believe. And he's saying, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things. Why? So that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for people. God saves the evil and the sinful that they may be good, that they may do good. He does that work because we can't do it on our own. And the result of it receiving his grace should be a life of good works. Because justification by grace alone, through faith alone, has been so very important to the Protestant Reformed tradition, we might be a little bit wary of the language of good works. Wait, are you saying that we have to be good enough to be saved? I hope you were listening for the last 15 minutes to hear me say that that is not the case. But Paul doesn't shy away from talking about grace and mercy and the justification by Christ alone, and then talking about good works. The logic of Scripture is that good works, that acts of love, that obedience to Christ flow from grace. First, in verse 8, we see that it is profitable and excellent. For their salvation, no. But in doing good works, we reflect the character of God. It is excellent because it shows who God is. It is profitable for us because it reminds us of who God is and gives us the opportunity in doing those things to reflect God's character. That takes us back to verses 1 to 3, where he essentially says, love your enemy. Do good to those that don't deserve it. Why? Because of the grace that you have received. Therefore, if we have received grace, we need to extend grace. The good works are not acts of accruing merit, but they are demonstrations, they are emulations of the graciousness of God. Also, we should expect to see actions consistent with the will and character of God. Because otherwise, what we are saying when we are saved is that we don't need to be saved. Let me say that in a different way. If there's not a change in our lives, then what's the purpose of God saving us? If we're evil and sinful and lost, and God's salvation doesn't change anything, then either God doesn't save us, or we really didn't need to be saved if things are going to remain in the status quo. If God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, does something in and for us, we should expect a change. Grace is not an endorsement of sin or denial of it, but it is the rescuing and healing from our sin. Continuing in sin and self-aggrandizement is a rejection of saving grace. To allow someone to stay in that sin without challenges and gracious, if God has saved us, then he has renewed us. He has given us new life, and we should expect that renewal to bear fruit. But you might still be asking, isn't the call to devote ourselves to good works some form of legalism and self-righteousness? So look with me at the contrast implied by verses 8 to 9. Verse 8 says what we are to do, devote ourselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. But in verse 9, he takes a turn, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. You see what's happening in that person who stirs up quarrels and strife, who talks about genealogies, and to talk about genealogies is to point to, well, I come from so-and-so who came from so-and-so, so therefore my pedigree is better because I learned what I learned from so-and-so. Paul had to deal with that with the Corinthian church, right? Where some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, and others are saying, well, I'm better because I'm from Apollos. People that love to argue and quarrel more often than not aren't interested in the truth, but in being right, aren't they? So you see what's happening in this person described in verse 9 that needs to eventually be expelled from the church if they are continuing this way? This is a person whose sense of salvation, whose sense of worth is in themselves. I will prove you wrong. I will get those people on my side. I will show you why I'm better than you. That is the evidence of a salvation according to their righteousness, according to their knowledge, according to their understanding. And if they will not receive the rebuke of the fellow believers, then they're not listening to God. They're the authority, not God. It is not those who are seeking to do good works who are the legalists. It are those who look to their works or to their arguments or to the knowledge for their sense of self that are the legalists. This week and in the week prior, I've received a lot of comments about how pretty the church looks right now. There's beautiful flowers from our celebration with Reformed University Fellowship, and we have this great row of mums out front. And the nice thing about mums, even in this season, is that they have a variety of colors. But many colors of flowers come not naturally. Mums come naturally in all of those varieties. But some flowers, like carnations, are dyed. How do you dye them? Well, you put them in water that has been dyed a certain color. Or you perhaps have seen some beautiful hydrangeas this summer, and they range from blue to pink, dependent on the pH of the soil where they are. The color of those flowers demonstrates where they are rooted. The fruitfulness in our lives of extending grace and love to other people and obeying God demonstrates where we are feeding, where we are rooted. Are we feeding on God's grace as the source of strength to offer grace and love to undeserving, evil, sinful, even dead in their transgression people? Or does our fruit indicate a different source? Brothers and sisters, grace alone is good news. Grace alone is good news because it shows us who we really are. People that do not deserve God's love. It shows us that we cannot do anything in our own strength to save ourselves, that God does it alone. But when he does save us, he makes us who were once agents of destruction and sin into agents of that very same grace. Grace alone is good news, brothers and sisters.